Mark chapter 6, 45 to 56. Let's read the text and then we'll pray. Mark 6, beginning in verse 45, the Bible says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him and saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and ran about the whole region, and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." The word of the Lord. Amen. The ways and the wisdom of our all-knowing, all-powerful Creator God are beyond searching. They are higher than our understanding and worthy of our reverence and fear. And yet, the Bible reveals that this high and exalted God has also condescended to us in Christ. God is knowable. He can be experienced. He is here. And I'd like to ask you this afternoon, when you think about all that you know about God, how does that impact you day to day? What does your knowledge of God evoke within you? Is it merely an academic study? There's some who are very good at laying out a systematic theology. We have our 5 points and our 7 pillars and our 10 steps, and we can outline the Bible, but I'm not asking about your head knowledge. What does your knowledge, my knowledge about who God is, do to us on the day-to-day basis? How does it impact us? How does it meet with us when we find ourselves in the midst of fear and worry in a world that doesn't know what tomorrow will bring? See, as you grow in your Christian life, you gain knowledge of God, right? It doesn't matter how long you've been saved. All of us are hopefully a little bit more knowledgeable about who God is today than we were last week and the week before. Through reading God's word and hearing God's word taught and preached, and through the influence of other Christians, we should know more about God now than we did previously. But what do we do with that knowledge? Do we just soak it in like a sponge until we get all puffy? How does it help you? You see, sometimes our knowledge of God is not consistent with our faith or our behavior. For example, we might say, "I know that God is holy." But yet, our lives are not any more holy than those who don't know that God is holy. We say that God is worthy of our fear. And maybe we can quote all the verses in Scripture about how we ought to fear God in holy reverence and awe. And yet we live so flippantly like the rest of the world. We say God is sovereign. He's the creator of all things. He can do whatever he pleases. He sits in the heavens and laughs. We can quote verse after verse to defend the doctrine of God's sovereignty. But then we're anxious and fearful and doubtful, and we function as though there isn't even a God in heaven. For many of us, we are functional atheists. Some have suggested that what we believe about God is the most important thing about us. I've heard that suggested. What we believe about God is the most important thing about us. And I agree with that statement, but notice it is what we believe about God, meaning what we actually trust about God in our hearts, not what we say about God. We can say a lot of things. We can sing a lot of things. We just sang three beautiful songs. But we must ask the question, do we believe the words that are coming out of our mouths? When we sang, "Come ye sinners," do we really believe that I, in my wretchedness, can come to Jesus and he'll forgive me? We sang "Amazing Love, How Can It Be?" Do we really comprehend how amazing his love is? We just sang, "God leads his dear children along, some through the fire, some through the flood." But do we believe that that is God's doing? See, the Bible says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." We must start with knowledge, with truth, with apprehending the truth. It also warns us to temper our zeal with knowledge. There are some people who are so zealous for doing so many great things in the name of God, but have very little knowledge and very shallow depth of doctrine. But the Bible, as much as it uplifts knowledge, also says knowledge puffs up. Is that a contradiction? Well, what is it? Does the Bible want me to have knowledge, or is knowledge a bad thing? The point is that if we have all this knowledge and insight, but it doesn't change you. If you have all this understanding into the things of God, but it doesn't affect you or affect others through you, then all that does is amount to vanity, which does not honor God. Some of the most knowledgeable Bible scholars, whether they be commentators or textual critics that I can name, even have books on my shelves, are not even Christians. You can make a whole career working in a university and being the top New Testament scholar in the world. And even pastors will consult their commentaries. And I would even do that myself. But it doesn't mean that they have biblical wisdom just because they know the culture of the first century, or they know Hebrew and Greek, or they know this, that, or the other thing. Now, how does this relate to Mark chapter 6? If there was anyone in the world who had insight, if there were any group of people who had more knowledge than anyone else in their world about who God was, it was those 12 disciples. They didn't have the textbooks that we have. But remember, when Jesus spoke in parables, he took them aside and explained to them the parables. They were with Jesus when he was rejected. They were with Jesus when he was embraced. They were with Jesus in the synagogue. They saw Jesus heal. They saw Jesus cast out demons. They spent intimate time with Jesus. They had all knowledge more than anyone else in the first century. But yet, once again, we find ourselves in another story of the disciples with all this knowledge, but they didn't quite get it yet. They couldn't quite apply that knowledge when it mattered most. And meanwhile, Mark puts a story right at the tail end of this, where common folk who had virtually no knowledge other than that guy over there can heal me, and they're the ones running to Jesus, while the disciples who had all this knowledge were very doubtful. I think there's a reason why Mark puts these two stories together. So let's look at it. It's Mark chapter 6, verse 45 to 56. And within these verses, Jesus reveals two major things about his character: his power and his compassion. This is the famous story of Jesus walking on water. Virtually everyone, whether they know the Bible or not, they know something about walking on water. Even modern day magicians try to replicate this on YouTube. You might even use this as a phrase. You know, "My boss wants me to do all these things this week. Does he think I can walk on water?" Because walking on water has become synonymous with being divine and powerful and supernatural. Well, the first part of this story is when Jesus departs from his disciples to go and pray. Remember, this comes on the heels. Last week we talked about the 5,000 being fed. And in feeding the 5,000, it was an announcement of sorts that the Messiah, the shepherd, had come. And he satisfied the needs of all those needy people in the midst of a needy world. But now, Jesus goes to pray. Look at verse 45 and 46. It says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. Now, remember in our last text, there was nothing that could stop Jesus from doing the mission he was called to do. He and his disciples were exhausted beyond belief. And there was this crowd coming to him. And rather than say, I'm too tired for this, what did he do? He had them sit down and he fed them and he satisfied them. But there's another thing that is so important on Jesus' priority list that he must do. Not just in his mission of giving the gospel and feeding people, he also made it a priority to pray. It was a priority to Christ to get alone with his Father and pray. And so right after that scene of the 5,000 being fed, Jesus sends his disciples in a boat, go to the other side, I'm going to go pray. And that's what he does. He takes leave of them. Jesus, in this instance, is physically absent from his disciples. Now, some of this might seem redundant, right? A few chapters ago, they were in a boat. They were in the midst of a storm. They cried out. Jesus was sleeping. So what's going on? Is this like a rerun of the same episode? And in some ways it is. But the difference here is that in the first episode, Jesus was in the boat with them. And you would think by now they've had a few lessons learned. It's almost like, okay, let's try this again. Just send you back out into the waters. And this time I'll be watching from over here while I pray. His physical presence was not there, but his presence was real nonetheless. With Jesus physically absent, the question is, with all the knowledge they had about who he was, that he was Lord of creation, who could say to the waves and the wind to cease and they would cease, would the disciples have enough faith to trust him even though he was physically absent? Would they still trust in his watchful eye? Would they still trust in the fact that while he's physically absent with us, he's not in the boat, but what is he doing? He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. Would they still trust in his sovereignty even though they couldn't physically see him with their eyes? Well, you probably know the answer. It's no. They find themselves once again in the midst of a storm, verse 47 to 48. When the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And what did he see? Verse 40, he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Again, another episode of the wind stopping the disciples. And remember how big this is, because these are not inexperienced sailors. These are fishermen by trade. So the fact that they're struggling means that this was a very powerful storm. And even though this has happened before, this is a stark reminder that the sin-cursed world that we live in doesn't stop being a sin-cursed world just because we follow Jesus. Right. You can't just say, well, I've been through that before. I've been through the disease before. I've trusted in Christ. Now there will be no more disease, right? Right. Or I've suffered through this hurricane before, but now that I've trusted Christ, there'll be no more hurricane. That's not the way it is. We live in a sin-cursed world. And that's why we see the same things over and over again. Isn't it tiring sometimes when you turn the news on and you see another mass shooting? It just seems like every few months there's another one. And every time, one of the things I think, maybe this will be the last one. But it's not going to be. Or natural disasters, like we just saw a tornado, right? Was it a tornado in Nashville? And now, what's on our minds is the virus. And you've seen some people, I'm sure, put these charts up and, well, look, H1N1 and swine flu. And yeah, it keeps happening and it will happen again. Why? Because we live in a sin-cursed world. And so the one time the disciples were out a few chapters ago in a storm doesn't mean that's the only time they're going to face a storm. They will face storms until they meet their Maker in glory. And so will we. You may remember that when we talked about the first storm, we likened that boat to the church. I mean, think about this. Right now, we, by virtue of the internet and all these things, we know that there are brothers and sisters around the world going through what we're going through. A lot of churches are empty today. We can keep tabs on them. We can pray with them. We can hear sermons from other churches, right? 2,000 years ago in this story, the entire Church of Jesus Christ was 12 people in one boat on the Sea of Galilee. That was the church. It didn't have worldwide reach. It didn't have millions of members. 12 people. The entire church, the entire beginning of the kingdom of God was in that boat, suffering from the winds and the waves. Common sense would tell you this is not a good idea, because if they drown, the church is over. It was up to those 12. But Jesus knew what he was doing. Those 12 men in that little boat toiling on the raging sea without the physical presence of the Lord. Is that not a picture of us today? Don't we, even though we have millions of people who profess to be Christians and many buildings that are Christian and many programs and Bible schools and seminaries and influence, don't we sometimes feel as though we're nothing more than a little boat in a little sea being rocked and tossed around by the waves of this world? And we wonder, are we ever going to get out of this mess? We see the downward spiral of our culture and how anti-God it is. And we wonder, what kind of impact can we make? We're just a few people in this little boat. But our boat has grown, and we tread more water than ever before. We have 2,000 years of influence and victory. But yet the church sometimes still feels like a tiny, unnoticed boat in the midst of a stormy world, fearful of circumstances and without the physical presence of Jesus, which is why we cry out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But I want to encourage you today. A lot of people feel that way. I feel that way sometimes. We have to be honest with ourselves. But when Jesus feels as though he's physically absent, when we feel as though Jesus is physically absent, and he is physically at the right hand of the throne of God, we cannot forget the knowledge we have that he is omnipresent, that he is omniscient, and that he is spiritually with his people. And to prove that, Jesus does this in 48 to 50. He passes by. I love how Mark gives this to us in these precise words, in this precise way, because there's so much he's teaching us in verse 48b to 50. About the fourth watch of the night, this is very late. Some say 3 a.m. It's pitch black. Jesus comes to them, walking on the sea. Mark says that so matter-of-factly, by the way, right? He doesn't say, "And he was walking on the sea!" Exclamation point. Can you believe it? Like, the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came walking on the sea. It's like matter of fact. Like nothing too hard for God. It's just like when the writer of Genesis, Moses, says, "Oh, and he made the stars also." "Oh, he made the stars also. Okay, yeah. Like, no big deal. He's God. He can do whatever he wants." Yeah, he's just walking on the sea, right? Just walking on the sea. And it says he meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." I think that just like in the feeding of the 5,000, Mark is giving us amazing theological connections here to the Old Testament. That phrase baffles a lot of commentators in verse 48b. He meant to pass by them. They think, what does that mean? He meant to pass by? Like Jesus intended one thing, but he decided to change his mind? Or what does it mean that he meant to pass by? What was his intention behind that? I think that this is very intentional on Mark's part to say he meant to pass by, and why? Because in the Old Testament, when God appeared to his people, he can only pass by them. Listen to the words of Exodus 39, when God deals with Moses. Exodus 39, 18 to 20. Listen. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And just a few times in the Old Testament, God was pleased to simply pass by his people. His people who could never actually see him. Because if they were to actually look upon God, who was the holiest being in all the universe, they would die. And so he would just pass by. And so when Mark says Jesus meant to pass by, it doesn't mean that Jesus changed his mind. This was the intention. His intention was, just as God did in the Old Testament, He was going to demonstrate His glory to His people. He was going to pass by and show them His goodness, show them His divine power. He's showing them that He is God. The God of the Old Testament, who passed by Moses, has come. And He is Jesus Christ. But He's going to fulfill that passing by. He's going to take it one step further now in the New Testament. Because rather than just merely passing by, what does He do? He enters the boat. He talks directly to them. And He says that they can see Him. See, in the Old Testament, they couldn't see God and live. But in the New Testament, Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. This is the beauty of the incarnation. The Gospel of John declares, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has made Him known. The writer of Hebrews says that in the last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. The book of Colossians says He is the image of the invisible God. And so what you have here on that water is something really amazing happening. You have the fulfillment of God passing by His people. He is no longer simply passing by. He is passing by and entering in. And now for the first time in history, His people can look at Him because He became a man. And when they look at Him, they see the fullness of God. This is Jesus' demonstration of His divine power. Now, if that doesn't convince you, there's something else Jesus does to show that He is the divine Son of God. He says to them, take heart. That means fear not. It is I. It is I. He's not merely saying, guys, don't be afraid. I'm here now. He uses a phrase that Mark, who wrote in Greek, translates, which is the same translation of the Hebrew, I am. Jesus is declaring, I am. The one who would pass by, like God in the Old Testament, is saying to His disciples, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is identifying Himself with God Almighty. You can trust Me. You don't have to be afraid, because I am is here. The one who created this very water that I'm walking on is in your midst and telling you, do not be afraid. When He says, it is I, He is saying, I am the Lord. When He says, it is I, He's saying, I'm the creator of the winds and the waves, the sovereign one who has authority over all these things. He demonstrates here that there's no obstacle that can keep Him from us. You might think, if you're on that boat, in almost pitch black darkness, that Jesus is all the way up there on the mountain, and we're all the way over here. How is He going to get to us? There's water and there are no more boats. Is anything too hard for God? God uses the very water as His sidewalk. And He comes to them. And He says, fear not, the I am has arrived. So what does the knowledge of Christ do for the disciples? What should it have done if they knew? They've seen before His power. It should help them to take heart. As the book of Isaiah says, great peace have they whose mind is stayed on God. It's not great peace who they have they whose wind calms. The wind might still be raging. The floods might still be rising. The virus might still be spreading. It isn't about the circumstances. If our mind is stayed on God in the midst of the trouble, then we can obey Christ's command to fear not, to take heart, to understand that it's not about Him removing all the things that ail us. It's about Him being with us in the midst of the storm. But Mark says they were terrified. They even thought He was a ghost. Now, of course, we look back and we say, you know, they got it wrong. I'm not sure I would have gotten it right. Not sure you would have either. We don't want to be prideful. But Mark is an intentional artist. He's painting a picture for us here that alludes to the Old Testament. And just as God passed by his people in the Old Testament, so Christ, who is God himself, going to pass by. But the difference is he came to dwell with us, which is why he was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Amen. The greatest thing to offer yourself and to offer those who are suffering is God's presence. And so Jesus enters the boat, verse 51 and 52. And his disciples are astounded. It says he got into the boat with them. And as soon as he gets there, what happens? The wind ceases. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Now, this is a story that is mentioned in two other Gospels, John and Matthew. Perhaps you've heard the story of Jesus walking on water. It's one of the most famous miracles. And you might notice in Mark, there's something missing here that is in Matthew. And that's the story of Peter getting out of the boat. And I'm not going to take a lot of time to compare the two, but I thought one reason why Mark doesn't include Peter getting out of the boat, and it's kind of funny, is that most scholars think that Peter is the source of Mark's writing. That the human source, Peter was an eyewitness, Mark was not. Peter told Mark these things. Mark writes them down. Let me ask you something. If you were Peter, and you got out of the boat, and then your faith failed, and you sunk, you might leave that part out. Matthew didn't leave it out. So it's there, but Mark left it out. And that's one possible reason why he leaves it out. All jokes aside, although I do think that's possible, it's also just possible, Mark is the shortest gospel, and he doesn't include all the details of the other gospel writers. He often says, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And Mark's point is not to tell us about Peter. Mark's point is he's building to this crescendo at the end of the book where they finally recognize Jesus for who he is. There is a discrepancy that it seems apparent between Matthew 14:33 and this one that is a little bit harder to understand. I do want to mention that. At the end of Matthew's account, Matthew says that Jesus gets in the boat and they say he's the Son of God and they worship him. And now you just saw here in the end of Mark, it says they were astounded. They didn't understand about the loaves and their hearts were hardened. Some will take advantage of that and say this is a contradiction in the Bible. Mark says that their hearts were hardened. Matthew says that they worship God. Both cannot be true. And I've wrestled with this throughout the week. And of course, I believe the Bible is inspired by God. And therefore, it is true in all that it affirms. And I've come to the conclusion that both of these things can definitely be true without trying to force the text. I think that they are true, and I'll tell you that in just a moment. But I want you to think about, again, this idea of the knowledge of God that the disciples had and how it didn't change them until they saw this great, powerful thing. Listen to what David Strain says. He says, think about this for a moment. Think about the story so far in the Gospel of Mark, what they've witnessed and what they were privileged to see. Simon Peter's mother-in-law healed of fever. A leper cleansed. A paralytic healed. A man with a withered hand restored to wholeness. A legion of demons cast out. A woman with a flow of blood for 12 years made clean. Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Not to mention the fact that the disciples had already been in the boat in the middle of a storm with Jesus, and he calmed the wind and the waves with a word. And now, only a few hours earlier, they had witnessed him multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed more than 5,000 people. He showed them that he is greater than Moses, who gave them manna from heaven, greater than David, their greatest king, the good shepherd himself, who leads his people to green pastures and quiet waters and restores their souls. They've seen all of this in just the first 6 chapters of Mark, and they still don't get it. They still don't understand. And that's why Mark says their hearts were hardened. They didn't understand about the loaves. He's talking about the position of their hearts in the boat before Jesus came to rescue them. He's talking about up to this point, right after this great miracle of feeding 5,000, that the disciples still did not see Jesus for who he truly was. And that is why when he came into the boat, they were astounded. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be astounded at God. He's worth being astounded over, but that they didn't get it. They didn't get that He was Lord. They didn't get that He was the creator of all things. And that's why Mark says their hearts were hardened, because they hadn't yet apprehended Christ for who He truly was. So I think it's true that when they were astounded, they probably said He is the Son of God. And that's why Matthew mentions that in his gospel. You see, brothers and sisters, God wants the heart. He wants us to believe, not just to say things, not just to announce things. So before you look at them and you think, how can they not? Six chapters of miracles and they still don't get it. Think about the purported miracles in our society without true faith. I mean, think about so many false religions and false churches with their weak doctrine. Why do these things happen to be so? Why are so many churches and self-proclaimed evangelists going around healing people have such weak doctrine? Is it because our faith should not be in the healing? Because it's not the miracles that produce faith. The miracles grab our attention, but they don't produce faith. It's kind of ironic that a lot of faith healers have closed down their services this weekend in the midst of the virus. Nothing wrong with closing down services, by the way. This may be a course we take over the next few weeks, but when you claim that the power of God rests on you and your church and your ability to heal people, but you have to say closed because we can't battle a virus, may the Lord use this to expose the false doctrine that so many people are in bondage to, wake them up, defrock those ministers, and grant repentance. If there's one thing we should be praying for in the midst of this virus, it's that the Lord would use it to purge His church. But we do naturally seek signs, don't we? We love the bells and whistles, the pomp and the circumstance. We love the healings and the signs and the wonders. But if it doesn't point us to Christ, then it's pointless. Pointless. These disciples were hardened, not to the wonder of the miracle, not to His power, but to who He truly was and their necessity to believe on Him. They had the awe, they had the fear, but did they see their need of Him? Did they see their need of Him? See, Matthew does tell us in the same story that they called Him the Son of God and worshipped Him. And I think both are true. They were hardened, but then they were surprised. Then they call Him the Son of God. But even in calling Him the Son of God, doesn't mean they truly believed it yet. Jesus even said at one point, "These people praise me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." He knows everyone in this room who sang songs and even said amen, whose hearts are far from Him. Listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." It's one thing to have knowledge, but it's another thing that knowledge would grip you at the core of your being. I can say that there are some right here who are singing songs and reading scripture that ascribes power to God, but yet our hearts are hardened. The disciples had a lot of knowledge. They had a lot of experience. They have a lot of insight, but they were fearful instead of at peace. And so what did their knowledge of God evoke? Fear, doubt, uncertainty. Fear is not wrong, but they were indeed missing something. They were missing one element. And it's interesting that Mark brings in the missing element, but not from the disciples, from the people on the other side who had a superficial understanding of who Jesus was. So let's finish this up as we read verse 53 to 56. "When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized Him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard He was. And wherever He came, in villages, cities, and countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored Him that they might touch even the fringe of His garment, and as many as touched it were made well. I think there's a contrast here between the disciples and the people. The disciples walked with Christ. They had insight to all that Christ taught them. These people knew nothing about Jesus other than that he can heal. And with that little bit of knowledge, they ran all around the village getting all the sick people to just touch the hem of his garment. And the faith was so intense that all they had to do was touch the hem of his garment. And what happened? They were made whole. They were healed. The people heard about Christ. They watched from afar. They clamored to him for healing. They had childlike faith. They couldn't tell you the meaning of the parables. The disciples could. Disciples were the master students. But they lacked childlike faith. And where the disciples lacked childlike faith, childlike trust, the people had childlike trust. Now, I don't want to be simplistic here and say that Mark is pointing us to the people, because later on we'll find that the people were also very superficial. Jesus turns around and he's like, "You're only following me for the miracles and the bread." But I do think when we put the two together, we see a complete picture of what our response ought to be. You see, for Mark, there really are three categories of people here. There are the disciples, there are the crowds, and then there's the reader. That's you and me. And we have the bird's eye view as we are listening to and reading the book of Mark, that we ought to have the insight and the reverence and the awe of the disciples. But if all we have is that, and we don't have childlike trust, then we'll fall into condemnation. We ought to have the childlike trust and faith to zealously come and run to Jesus with all of our problems like the crowd. But if we don't have the knowledge, then we might be prey to false teaching and destructive heresies. What we need is both. We need more knowledge, more insight, and more heart, more trust. We need Jesus for us to be the great I am and the healer. We need him to be the one who commands the waves to stop and the one who heals our diseases. We need the one who prays for us and the one who gets into the boat with us. And Jesus, Mark is presenting to us, is all of that. He is both the divine, powerful Lord of all, and he's the compassionate shepherd. He's both. And if we embrace one aspect of his character and not the other, we'll have an imbalanced view that will lead us astray. Approach him with holy reverence. Be astounded at his character, his nature, his holiness, his splendor. Worship him as king. Come and adore him, but also approach him as a friend of sinners, a compassionate shepherd, the one who meets our deepest needs and comes to us when we call. See, the lesson we're getting in the book of Mark is that Jesus is approachable. He comes to us. God passes by Moses, but he comes into the boat with his disciples. And the reader, those of us who are privileged to have the whole Gospel of Mark, we're given both. We're given Jesus as God, the great I am, but also Jesus as human, God in flesh, condescending to us. And so we need holy fear like the disciples, but we also need childlike faith like the crowd. Fear without faith will lead to condemnation. But shallow faith without true knowledge leads to destructive heresy. And if you sit under the regular preaching of the Word of God, and you read the Bible, and you listen to sermons, and you're just getting more and more and more knowledge, but it doesn't lead to worship and trust in Jesus, then you need to rethink what you're doing. Because the equation should wind up equaling you trusting in Jesus more. He is not going to be impressed with your ability to write a systematic theology in Greek backwards when you get to heaven. He's not going to be impressed with all the letters after your name, whether they be MDiv or PhD. He's going to be impressed with the faith that trusts in him, even in the midst of an uncertain time. And so pay close attention to the teaching about Jesus that you have, for that will be your life when you are surrounded by the cares of this world. Suppose we did have to cancel service for the next 2-3 weeks. Suppose the things that you're relying upon are taken from you for a little bit. Do you have enough knowledge of who Jesus is to continue to feast on Christ and believe upon Him? Or was it all superficial head knowledge? Brothers and sisters, just like the disciples, you have knowledge. You and I have 2,000 years of church history, commentaries and scholars and experience and victories and revivals. You have the Bible in the palm of your hands. Every translation available for free on a Bible app. You and I can quote verses. But where is your heart when you're all alone in the midst of the sea? We need to learn from the crowd and trust Jesus. But we need to learn from the disciples and know Jesus. And know the whole Jesus, His divine power and His human compassion. And then you will find that the God that we worship, the God that we sing about, the God that we confess, the God that we pray to, the God that we read about in the Bible, He is real. Amen. He is here. He is near. And He beckons us to come. And so as the book of James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you.